Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel. Continuing in chapter 1, 2 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 17, reading through verse 27, a lament to remember. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. For he said, Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. You mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. For Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. In the diary of Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Scottish pastor, he notes the death of Isabella, his wife of 17 years, on October 14, 1864. But what should catch the reader's eye in this diary, what should catch the reader's attention, was how Bonner inevitably refers to his loss year after year on the anniversary of Isabella's death. I've ministered to many saints over my short life of ministry. And what really disheartens me is how many Christians have been instructed to get over the grief that they suffer from the loss of loved ones who've passed. Especially working as a bereavement counselor for hospice, following up years after the death of someone dearly beloved, individuals have been counseled that there was something deficient in their faith because their sorrow remained. I've been convicted to instruct people otherwise. I've shared with many struggling believers that grief remains. Sorrow is not merely a sad event, but it is a continuing process. Grief not only erupts, it abides. And people should not feel guilty over such. They should not sense that there is something deficient with their faith because of abiding sorrow. Nevertheless, I must confess that the abiding nature of our grief has challenged me as a minister over the years. Not only as a hospice chaplain, but as a minister of the gospel, a pastor, I am around grief all the time. I often attempt to aid grieving people, and so often share in their grief, because when you're a pastor, you share a special relationship with people and families, and their loss will become your loss as well. So consequently, a minister will deal with the experience of grief more than most. We're called to usher in saints, or usher saints in some sense into the presence of the Lord. And then we're called to help survivors process and navigate through the days, weeks, months, and years ahead without their loved ones. I am not there. We are not there to help them get over it. But we're there to grieve with them, instruct them on how to properly grieve. We're to prepare them to faithfully handle their abiding sorrow. You remember Paul wrote to his congregation in Thessalonica, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Paul instructs that we mourn, we grieve, and it may be abiding, but we do not do so hopelessly. He was speaking to a congregation that was mourning over the death of loved ones who, according to Paul, were expected to mourn till their own deaths or till the Lord comes. So, because of the abiding nature of human grief, we want to grieve, But as believers, we should want to grieve appropriately. Therefore, we need God's word to guide us in our expressions of it. And the passage we have before us today does exactly that. David laments over Israel, lamenting over Saul, Jonathan, providing a vehicle by which Israel can grieve. Notice that he expects them not to cease from their mourning, but properly continue her mourning. So if God intended such grief to continue for the long term, shouldn't we also conclude that it is not rebellious or sinful to suffer abiding grief over special and significant loss? Now I want us to be cautious, because we're so tempted to jump at this text and make it more than what it was intended to be. David, as if David meant to lead a seminar on how to cope with loss. We must not turn David into another Christian guru turning out how-to books. This text was not intended as a comprehensive lesson on how God's people should vent their grief. God is giving his people aid here through the pen of David, but not exhaustive instruction. God gives his people some aid. Some aid here on how to cope with the abiding nature of our grief. And let's accept it just as that. A help, a guide to deal with the abiding nature of sorrow. Look at verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. David instructs us here that this is a grief to be remembered. We must note that this is not David simply talking or thinking out loud and shooting from the hip as he vents his sorrow over such great a loss. There is nothing wrong with that. You remember upon hearing the news of such loss, there was the immediate shock of that news as David and his men would tear their garments and wail, and they would do so for the entire day. When the Amalekite messenger brought this news, this is how they reacted. And oftentimes when we are struck with the sudden shock of the loss of a spouse or a child or a loved one, we may react in such a way. And we should not be cast off as foolish. This is a natural human response. There was the immediate expressions of sorrow from David and his men over the shock of hearing the news. But here, when David lamented a lamentation, the author means to tell us that David produced a self-conscious, reflective expression of grief that was reduced in written form. One commentator writes this, quote, "A lament is a formal expression of grief or distress, one that can be written, read, learned, practiced, repeated. A lament differs from the informal, spontaneous, immediate outbursts of grief. A lament is no less sorrowful or sincere, but it is a vehicle for the mind as well as for the emotions. A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. It can be done as a poem and or set as a song," end quote. So when you see the idea of lamentation, a lament in Scripture, it is a more formal expression, a thoughtful expression, rather than the immediate expressions or words of sorrow. Here's the point. In a written lament, then, words cannot be simply dumped or gushed out as an initial grief. In a lament, one must not vomit out feelings, but they must choose words. Not that the lament is cold, objective, or detached. Rather, the intensity of one's emotions unite with the discipline of one's mind to produce structured sorrow, a sort of authorized version of distress, a kind of coherent agony. In a lament, therefore, words are carefully, thoughtfully selected, crafted, honed to express loss as closely yet fully as possible. So just as a side, perhaps this can be an acceptable principle for God's people. When we lose, especially friends or close loved ones, along with our emotional grief, could we not express our reflective grief? Why not write down our grief in careful, thoughtful lamentation and offer it up to God as such? And do so again and again. Some of us are not writers, but the idea of lamentation, a formal lament, perhaps a good practice. But back to the text, the fact is that the sorrows and wounds God's people receive from their losses are not miraculously healed after a short time of emotional catharsis. Some of you have lost spouses. And you hurt still yet today, even though it has been years ago. You have not, quote unquote, gotten over it. Sometimes in the church, there is such impatience with grief. Why isn't Sheila over Max's death or Fred over Samantha's since it's been 2 years? Why can't that mother get beyond the death of her 10-year-old? Why can't Will get over his wife divorcing him? The lament form of the Bible assumes that our grief, hear me, is deep and ongoing. And it invites us to enter the discipline of expressing that grief in words that convey our anguish, in images that picture our despair, in written prayers that verbalize our despondency. One writer put it this way, quote, "Why should God's people be shoddy in their sorrow? It's a real part of life." The point of David writing down this lamentation was not only to formally express his grief, but more importantly, that this grief was to be remembered long into the future, for generations to come. And there are two things that show us here David's intent. The words of the lament, first of all, were to be taught to the people of Judah. The reference to the people of Judah, the tribe of the Israelite nation to which David belonged, anticipates the fact that the people of Judah were the first to acknowledge him as king. Now we know, according to chapter 5, verse 3, there was some time and trouble before the whole nation came to this mind that David is now king. We may assume that David's instruction not only be taught to the people of Judah, but eventually would be expected for all of Israel when he became king. And we know this to be a fact because of the next observation. Not only were these words to be taught to Judah, but to be taught to the entire kingdom, because the words were written in the book of Jashar. Also, it's called the Book of the Upright. Now, this book has since been lost. But then it was a collection of songs or poetry associated with major figures and events of war in Israel's history. It's also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. So apparently David demanded that the lament be learned and remembered. Apparently it was obeyed because it made it into the Book of the Upright. By this time, this account of his life was written in 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan's, the narrator could point to it in the well-known Book of the Upright. People knew this book, had access to it, and memorized these songs and poems. David would not let this defeat, this loss, especially the death of Saul and Jonathan, fade from the memory banks of Israel. This grief was to be remembered for all time. This was not a high point in Israel's history. It was to be reverently mourned for generations to come. They were not to, quote unquote, get over it. They were to grieve. So we look at David's sorrowful song. Now, in reading commentary after commentary, no two translations are the same. Not even in particular commentators' own translation. It's difficult to translate. We'll touch on some of this, but I don't want to belabor it. There's enough of it consistent in each translation to get the gist of what David is saying. But you will find that many variations of this song appear in English versions. Dale Davis renders verse 18 this way. I like this. He translates it, quote, "And David ordered them to teach the sons of Judah the bow, as it is written in the book of Jashar." Now, your translation may or may not have the bow in it, but it's there in many renderings. And that is a more traditional rendering. The words, the bow there, is telling us David's title for this poem, this song. It is named appropriately in memory of Jonathan's weapon of choice, the bow. Verse 19 has a more traditional rendering as well. "The glory, O Israel, slain upon your high places, how the mighty warriors have fallen." The ESV translates the first word as "your glory" rather than "the glory." Scholars note that the first word is a bit of an oddity. It's interesting, when you go to the original, this word can also be translated "the ornament" or "the gazelle," like the animal. The context does not clearly indicate one or the other meaning. Perhaps he is saying, if you translate this literally, that the ornament of Israel, in that sense the glory, lies shattered on the hills where Saul and Jonathan died. However, the use of the harsh term slain may suggest the other rendering. The gazelle, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. In the historical context, the gazelle was an animal that reflected gracefulness and swiftness. It was the opposite, or representing the opposite, of fragility and helplessness. It was a very apt animal. And in this sense, representative of Israel's glory, like the beauty of an ornament or having all the grace and strength of a gazelle, lies dead or slain on the high places. The high places here were the sites of worship, but would eventually become the sites of pagan apostasy, sacrifice. There are a number of scriptural citations I could give you where Israel would turn their high places into places of paganistic practice, such as child sacrifice. But right now, the reference to high places was reflective of the glory of not only Israel's strength, but of the dignity of her religion. That day, what had been slain on the high places is Israel's ornament, or Israel's gazelle. That is, her beauty, her strength, her dignity, all-encompassing the glory of Israel. How the mighty have fallen. The word mighty there in the Hebrew is plural. Scholars debate whether this is referring to all the Israelite warriors that died that day, but as we see in context, particularly Jonathan and Saul, the mighty. Let us again note that David was greatly wronged by Saul. But never once in Scripture is there any record of David speaking abusively about the king. Here, the glory of Israel, Saul, the mighty warrior, Saul, is slain on the high places. Here David practices the ancient adage, quote, of the dead, say nothing but what is good. We're talking about a man who pursued David. He wanted David dead. In fact, was so distracted from the upkeep of the kingdom that he was in a crazed paranoia after David, consumed with killing David. And yet upon his death, David, hounded by this man for most of his life, here would only speak of Saul's glory. Good things. But not only is Saul described here as the glory, the mighty, but also Jonathan. He and his father have fallen on the heights of the mountain. Saul's faults are laid aside, and his status as the warrior king who had unified and defended Israel through a long reign by his military prowess is lifted up before the sorrowing nation. David does not allow his personal conflict with Saul to get in the way. Whatever the defects of Saul's rule, Saul's reign also had many advantages and blessings. And here David wants to be mindful. He wants the nation to be mindful of that. And the horror of this tragedy is David is saying that they were mighty, but now they are fallen. Here's the sense of loss. The greatness that once was is no longer. And is that not the pain of grief? It is the terrible sense of loss. We weep because of what was, but now is not. The mighty have fallen. Strangely, death casts a bright light on what has been lost. Much of the pain and grief comes from how aware we become of what we have lost. The greatness of what once was, a faithful wife, a wonderful husband, a beautiful child, a wonderful friend, but now is gone. David says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Gath and Ashkelon were two major cities of the five Philistine city kingdom. These two towns stood for the whole of the land of the Philistines. David was not literally saying or telling the people of Israel to refrain from announcing their tragedy in these Philistine cities. David was rather expressing a desire that the news might not be told there by anyone. There was no way David could censor Philistine press. They most certainly would broadcast this defeat in the cities of Gath and Ashkelon. But the reason was David could hardly bear the idea of the joy that the news was bound to bring to Philistine ears. Years earlier, by David's own actions, the Israelites had defeated the Philistines, and the women of Israelite cities sang songs of joy. And the idea here of the tables being turned and the Philistine women now singing was intolerable to David. The Philistine women will be leading the cheers and trash talking of Israel. And though there is no explicit reference to God in this lament, the honor of God is primary for David even in this song. It was motivating his grief. The horror he felt at the idea of the Philistines rejoicing over Israel's demise was so intense because they were the uncircumcised. They were the pagan heathen, the polytheistic, in a sense, while they were polytheistic, they were still godless, and they're rejoicing over the shame of Israel and that Dagon and Ashtaroth have defeated Yahweh. And David could hear none of it. Israel's shame is religious, not merely military. All over Philistia, the foolish faithful were gathering to sing glory be to Dagon, the sorry excuse for a god that the Philistines thought had given them this victory. He said, let them not sing. Let not the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. And then in verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor the fields produce. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Now, of course, David is not able or was not able to withhold the dew and the rain from the earth. He's speaking poetically. David is giving voice to a further dimension of grief. Think of this. It was as though the good order of the world had been disrupted. The place where such a catastrophe occurred should not be unaffected. The good order of things, the dew, the rain, the crops, ought not to continue as though nothing had happened. David is reminding through song that something very tragic has happened. It is as if Israel's world had stopped. David is saying that the world for Israel cannot go on though nothing has happened, as though nothing has happened. Something terrible has happened, and David is expressing his brokenness over what has occurred and does not want the world to go on as usual, but pause and take notice to what has occurred. Does not the world ignore our particular grief? Think of it. You know, the Canaanites and the surrounding nations, they don't care. But David here expresses that frustration. He's not going to allow it. Let the dew and the rain stop. Let the fields not produce. He puts his agony into words and tries to equivocate the event to something that would stop another one's world from continuing as usual. Think of it. If all of a sudden it stopped raining, the world stopped producing, everyone would take a step back, being caught off guard, and begin to take notice. David is saying to all, this is what's happened in Israel. Our world has stopped. And take notice, we have lost our king. We have lost our prince. Israel is shamed. You know, when we grieve, we know that we cannot stop the world to take notice of our hurt. But does not your heart cry out, hey, world, my husband has died. My child has just died. My wife has breathed her last. It is not so that you are wanting attention. It is just that everyone else seems to go on business as usual, but you cannot. And that hurts. And this is what David is saying. This hurts. He's grieving. For now Saul's shield lied in the dirt, Saul says, splattered no doubt with blood. Perhaps there is a hint of many shields of Israelite warriors, but the focus of attention is on one of them. It is clear from its filthy state that it is not anointed with oil. Now, what does that mean? It is to be taken literally. In those days, they were leather shields, studded with metal plates, and they were oiled before battle in order both to enhance their effectiveness in deflecting weapons and to make it difficult for the enemy to take hold of the shield in hand-to-hand combat. And Saul's grimy shield lying in the mud would never again receive such careful treatment. David is saying Saul is gone, never to return. His might will no longer protect us. David is grieving over the death of the Lord's anointed, and he's speaking of what good Saul had offered the kingdom. Scholars tell us David's song is intentionally structured. When we move to verse 22, we are to look at verse 22 and 23 differently than what surrounds it. It is the centerpiece of the poem. It is structured in a lot like other Hebrew poems, that what is in the middle is most important. It's unlike the pronouncements made at the beginning, at the end. These two verses are unlike the others in that they are descriptive, overly descriptive. These verses are not to be overanalyzed, but they are intended to be the focal point. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "The fact that these verses are distinctively descriptive of Saul and Jonathan and central in position signals that the sentiments must be rather important, greatly significant to David." So rather like in what we're used to in poems in our modern day writing, there is type of a crescendo that it is gaining greater significance at the end. Hebrew poems are kind of like this, that the power and the impact is in the middle. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." David expresses appreciation for the combative skill of the king and his son. The image here is of the soldier's weapons consuming the blood and the fat of the enemy. This is graphic imagery. David envisions Saul's sword and Jonathan's bow dripping with blood, with chunks of human remains on them, as they were vicious in battle. They slayed numerous enemy. Saul's considerable success as a soldier has not been a major theme in this history, largely because he was so overshadowed by David. However, beginning with his remarkable defeat of Nahash the Ammonite in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, there had been numerous occasions of courageous, skillful, and successful battling under Saul's leadership, and David pays tribute to it. Jonathan, too, had been a remarkable warrior. Jonathan's bow and Saul's sword had been featured throughout their history. David here, in this significant portion of the poem, remarks of how mighty they were in combat. Jonathan's bow turned not back. Saul's sword returned not empty. In other words, no retreat, no surrender, always dripping with blood and pieces of human scattered upon these weapons. They were skilled as their weapons gored many enemies to their deaths. David would write in verse 23, "They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions." Strength and speed were the great advantages these animals, eagles and lions, had over their prey. It's impossible to escape the speed, the swiftness of an eagle. And what animal was mightier and more ferocious than a lion? David notes the speed and strength of Saul and Jonathan's combative skills. Saul and Jonathan had often advanced against the enemy and triumphed. They were men among men, the best of the best when it came to combat. We should note that it is remarkable, again, that David is speaking so well of Saul here. He appreciates what value had been lost in Saul's death. The summary of Saul's reign is found in 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 and 48, which indicates that there was much that was positive in Saul's reign, militarily speaking. Saul would unite the kingdom from his coronation, something that had not been able to occur during the time of the judges. When we think of this, of how David is speaking of Saul here, it gives us a lesson in eulogizing. Particularly at funerals, think of it. No doubt there are painful memories of one's failures and sin throughout their lives, but upon their deaths, it is appropriate for us to speak about the good that has been lost in individuals. David sets aside personal conflict, the problems of Saul, and he focuses on the good, and he's eulogizing here. And as the kingdom grieves, they're to remember the good that Saul provided. David would continue to speak well of Saul. and especially of Jonathan. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, they were beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. Here he shifts from their combative skills now to somewhat of their character. David's deepest appreciation here goes beyond their military skill and rests here on something of their character. And we can only imagine the difficulty of David attempting to find something to appreciate in Saul's character. Militarily, it's not hard to find something to appreciate about Saul. He stood head and shoulders above everyone. He was mighty and skillful with a sword and spear. But now, talking of their character, you can only imagine David attempting to search for something good to write about Saul. But he does so. He remembers something great about the character in these military champions. But we must say the character in which he exalts is particularly evident in Jonathan more so than in Saul. This is more so of Jonathan, but he allows Saul to share in it. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. David's appreciation centers on their not being parted even in death. Father and son. It was Jonathan who truly exemplified this loyalty because of the uproars in the relationship between Saul and his son to the point to where the king twice attempted to take Jonathan, his own son's, life. It is difficult for us to attribute this trait to Saul, but David includes him in this. David is not wanting to be dishonorable in his eulogy for the king. So he notes here, they both shared in this, but Jonathan had been astonishingly loyal to his father. Despite Jonathan's devotion to David, despite Saul's murderous hatred of David, Jonathan never betrayed or abandoned his father. To the very end, Jonathan stayed with his paranoid father. And David allows Saul to share in this wonderful honor, mostly exemplified in Jonathan. And this is the point David wants the nation to remember. Of their character in life and in death, they were not divided. Father and son. Jonathan could look at the past actions of his father and perhaps find reasons to be estranged from his father and abandon him. You want to go off and fight these wars? Do so. He could sull up and say, I do not get the throne. David has been anointed. My father's trying to kill me. I'm just going to go off and live my own life. My father doesn't love me. My friends have taken everything that I've got. But this was not Jonathan's calling. He knew what the Lord wanted on behalf of David. David is the anointed king. Saul is his father. Jonathan humbly accepted his role in this conflict. And while remaining absolutely loyal to his friend David, understanding that he would be subject to David's rule, David's throne, a throne that, according to ancient understanding, was rightfully his, he submitted to God's will for David. At the same time, his paranoid, murderous father, he would not even abandon him, but remain loyal to his father till the day he died. What character! Beloved and lovely. I deal so much today with children in conflict with their parents. You know, there are some things that parents have done to their children that are inexcusable, and you can understand the estrangement. But so often in tempting families to reconcile, for parents to confess their sins and humbly ask forgiveness from their children, at the same time pointing these children to Jonathan. This man forgave his dad, loved his father, was loyal to him till the day he died. Died with him at his side. At the battlefield, Jonathan teaches us that it is to be the child's desire to do all they can to honor and love their parents. The Lord's calling would be for Jonathan to remain at his father's side, and he did so. That calling remained unrewarded in this life, but would be rewarded in the life to come, which should remind all Christians in our particular callings in this life, it may not receive the rewards and accolades from the world, not even from the church, but if we are faithful in what God has called us, no matter how attentive others are to it, what a reward we will have from Christ's own lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. David commemorates such faithfulness, and he would even allow Saul to share in it. No doubt, David's eyes again welling up with tears, his heart is heavy, and wanting the nation to remember what they've lost. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, not only great combatants, but in life and death, they were loyal to one another, more so Jonathan. David would say that they were both beloved and lovely. That may not be a realistic description of Saul toward the end of his deterioration into dark paranoia, but there was a time when he was hailed by the nation when they said, "There's none like him." And they rejoiced in their triumphant king. Remember Jabesh Gilead that was saved from the hand of Nahash by Saul. They would not allow Saul's corpse to rot in dishonor on the walls of Bethshan, but taking a 22-mile hike, running in darkness, taking Saul's corpse from that wall and bringing it back to be buried in honor in the land of Israel. They loved him, beloved and lovely. As problematic as Saul's reign was, David notes that there was still good to be lost even in Saul's death. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." David continues to speak well of Saul, despite all the problems with his reign. Saul evidently brought prosperity to at least parts of Israelite society. "You daughters of Israel, you were clothed luxuriously." The fruits of the strong rule of Saul were remembered. He had been able, for the most part, to achieve the peace of Israel with its secure frontiers, something which had largely eluded the fragmented nation during the period of the judges. Saul had brought greater unity. David is insisting on the good from Saul that should not be forgotten. And if the good was remembered, there was reason to weep. And we should note that the end of the song, now David at the end, takes a turn here. He's been focusing on Saul and Jonathan, and now towards the end, his focus is exclusively on Jonathan. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen." Mighty there is singular. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places." The mighty here is in reference to Jonathan alone. Verse 26, he says, "Jonathan, I am distressed for you." For the first time, David speaks in the first person. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Verse 24, David assigned the women of Israel the task of weeping over Saul. But he now turns away to mourn alone over Jonathan. Jonathan is singled out and is mentioned without any reference to Saul. And David, for the first time, speaks in the first person. These moving words are undoubtedly intimately personal. But they are more than that. The relationship between David and Jonathan was of public importance. This was a deep, abiding friendship. We note this in the text. In fact, David's words here of Jonathan are striking to the modern ears. David writes, "Jonathan, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." It is utterly wrong and foolish to read the idea of homosexuality into this text. The description of their love describes affectionate brotherhood, but more significantly, this description is talking about their commitment to covenant. This is in reference to the covenant they had made with one another years prior. Oftentimes the language of covenant was used to describe marriage. The love between husband and wife, covenant. They invoked the name of the Lord, signifying the binding nature of marital bond, covenant. A blood covenant till death they parted. They were not to betray that covenant. The language used to describe Jonathan and David's relationship is similar to covenantal language used in marriage, but also similar to covenantal language used in relationships among the people of Israel, that when they covenanted one with another, invoking the name of God, it was speaking to the binding nature of their agreement. You remember previously, Jonathan and David had made an agreement that David would be king. David swore an oath through covenant that he would not ever turn his back on his friend Jonathan or his family. And they were loyal to one another. Even when Saul wanted to kill David, Jonathan would intervene and help David escape because of covenant. Protecting one another, committed to one another's lives and well-being, even their descendants. Committed to one another. Brotherly affection. This love was more important than even the most cherished relationship between a man and a woman. The point is not so much the man-to-man friendship they shared as the covenant between them. Jonathan's love for David had everything to do with David's kingship. The comparison between Jonathan's love and a wife's love is not at the point of sexuality, or excuse me, the comparison between Jonathan's love and marital love. Jonathan's love for David was not at the point of sexuality, but at the point of fidelity. Matthew Henry writes this. He saw this long ago. He writes, quote, "He had reason to say, that is, David had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like for a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and to be so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy." End quote. David was totally, Jonathan was totally devoted to David's becoming king of Israel. Nowhere can one find a better summary of Jonathan's attitude than when he encouraged David at Horesh in 1 Samuel 23:17. He says to David, "You will be king over Israel. I will be second to you." The statement, "I will be second," epitomizes Jonathan's whole approach to the life and kingdom. David knows he has lost the best and most loyal and devoted of friends. This brotherly affection, a commitment to covenant to one another, both willing to give up their own lives rather than betray the other. Perhaps none of us have ever had a friend like that, but it does typify the friendship that Christ has for his people, giving his life for our salvation and never betraying that covenant. David had tremendous love for Jonathan. In the words of Matthew Henry, quote, "The more we love, the more we grieve. Sorrow will be the hardest where love is deepest." And this is not just an ancient phenomenon. How often God's people are called upon to learn this in experience. I have seen married couples who have shared the deepest love for one another for decades grieve to the point of their own deaths when they lose their spouse. Those of us who are married perhaps think, what will it be like when the other is taken? What would it be like if my wife or husband preceded me in death? My concern here this morning is not to be gloom and doom, but rather I want seriously to consider the principle behind David's distress. The greater the love, the greater the grief. And we can soberly prepare ourselves for that type of separation. So David gives us this song of where he's eulogizing the lives and deaths of Saul and Jonathan. David is grieving, not just over Jonathan, but over Saul and the nation. A couple of things quick as we conclude. As I said earlier, it is only natural to grieve and mourn. When should our grief over losing our deepest love, those we deeply cherish, end? When should we get over it? Well, I think we've answered that question. David and Israel were always to remember, and no doubt David would never cease to mourn, but do so appropriately over Jonathan. He would not let Israel forget, but reverently and appropriately grieve for Israel's loss for generations to come. David would not mourn faithlessly. He would not grieve himself to despair of life and turn from the Lord, even when he lost his firstborn with Bathsheba. Such heartbreak he would never completely heal. Absalom, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom. David lost another son, and his heart broke. David was a king whose heart knew great loss, great sorrow, great grief. When we read the Psalms, it's loaded with expressions of grief, telling us he never got over it, but he would faithfully weep. And here he gives us aid on how to remember and express our grief. When our loved ones die, we are to grieve. We are to mourn. We are to weep. That grief will abide for many. The abiding nature of our grief is not to be understood as sin or faithlessness. There are extremes that we can grieve ourselves into paralysis, depression, and despair of life, or we can become numb and insensitive, coldly blocking out the memory and love for our deceased loved ones. There are the extremes, but blessed are the balanced. As we grieve and mourn and weep, we want to do so appropriately, faithfully, with hope. We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. As we grieve, it is the separation that breaks our hearts. For the death of believing loved ones, we will be separated for a time, and that separation is tough. But we know that we will see them again. It's the death of loved ones who are unbelievers that really grieve our hearts. All the more to put us on our knees and pray that God would open their hearts. But behind all this, knowing that we will be separated in this life because of the nature of our mortality, it is also reminding us of a separation that will never occur. That nothing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, heights, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death in the Bible means separation. Not a cessation from existence. When believers and unbelievers alike breathe their last, it doesn't mean they will cease to be. They go to the next stage, the stage of eternity. This is why the Bible calls it the second death. In this physical life, we are separated. When we die, we are separated from the living. The second death, as we die as unbelievers, we're separated in eternity from God and from believers. We do not cease to exist. We're separated. And that separation, even in this life, knowing that we will see our believing loved ones again, hurts, creates heaviness, and we weep. And it is right to do so. But we mourn appropriately. We mourn with faith and hope. But secondly, as we consider our own deaths, as was said, Tom preparing us, what sort of legacy is in question here that we would leave behind for the living? I have stood over many caskets. Their faith was in question. In fact, some made it so easy by their life of faithlessness, there was hardly anything to say about the faith other than for the living, preaching the gospel for their sakes, but for the deceased. I, knowing in my heart, they have departed this world only to experience another separation. And those are very difficult funerals to preach. And I've preached many of them. But as we consider our own deaths, eulogies, and so forth, I want to, of course, deflect all glory and attention to Christ. But as people ponder our lives, the memories we give them, may they be memories of faith, of righteousness. That as they would remember our failures and our sin, they remember our humility in confessing them, walking humbly before one another, acknowledging that we're not perfect, that we needed Christ, and we placed our faith and trust in Him. And the message we want to leave as our bodies would lie in a casket is that, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? David no doubt had to search for things good to say about Saul because no doubt he was very tempted to crucify that man by his words and actions in the future, but he would not because he had such reverent respect and fear for the Lord's anointed that this is the one that God had chosen to be king, the people's choice, but God even is sovereign in that. Saul would be the one. And David would find good things to say about Saul, but as far as the faith, nothing good could be said about Saul. And we think about our own deaths. The good that can be said of us, could it be said that while there are many things, earthly things that we could point to, could we leave the ultimate message? Christ. Faith and trust in Him. The legacy we would leave behind is a legacy of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus and living for the Lord Jesus. It was said earlier, when the minister stands over your casket, it would be an easy funeral to preach because your testimony is a sermon in itself, pointing people to Christ, glorifying Christ in death as you did in life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.